Well, this morning, as we continue our look through the book of Zechariah, we come to the eighth night vision. This is the final night vision of Zechariah. You'll find this passage in Zechariah chapter 6. I'm looking at verses 1 through 8. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 795. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word now. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible Word given to you that we might know Christ. Zechariah chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of your word, that as we look at what Zechariah has seen, that you have revealed to him, and as he has written it down, recorded it for us, your people. Father, might we understand your will? Would it be laid open before us in your word, that we might follow it? Father, as we come before you now, with so many different worries and concerns, with so many different things weighing upon us, would you give us the grace to be able to sit under your word and allow your spirit to minister to us? We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. When Kim and I lived in Lexington, Kentucky, it didn't take very long for us to realize that the people of Kentucky are passionate about two things: college basketball and horse racing. Now, not having grown up in Lexington, I was largely unaware of horse racing. I needed an education, and luckily, about that same time as when we moved to Lexington, was when Lauren Hillenbrand had published her book, Seabiscuit. Now, Seabiscuit is a wonderful book, and being in Lexington, the local bookstore had an enormous display of this book. And so one summer, I picked up a copy and read it and thoroughly enjoyed it. Recommend it to you. Now, one of the things that Hillenbrand is able to do so well in this book is she is able to describe the strength and the form and the beauty of a racehorse in a way that you feel the power of the horse. You can feel the hooves stomping at the dirt and the nostrils huffing and the muscles tensing and twitching. Wait, listen to this passage. She writes, "A thoroughbred racehorse is one of God's most impressive engines. Tipping the scales at up to 1,450 pounds, he can sustain speeds of 40 miles per hour. And equipped with reflexes much faster than those of the most quick-wired man, he swoops over as much as 28 feet of earth in a single stride, and he corners on a dime. His body is a paradox of mass and lightness, crafted to slip through the air with the ease of an arrow. His mind is impressed with a single command: run. He pursues speed with superlative courage, pushing beyond defeat, beyond exhaustion, sometimes beyond the structural limits of bone and sinew. In flight, he is nature's ultimate wedding of form and purpose. Now, for the second time, Zechariah lifts his eyes in a night vision and he sees horses. Serving as bookends to these eight night visions, both the first night vision and now the eighth, involve these majestic creatures, these warrior horses. Now Zechariah sees four chariots led by teams of these finely tuned engines of muscle. And each of them is chomping at the bit, raring to burst out onto the scene to run its course, each of them ready to enact God's will upon all of the earth. This is the final of Zechariah's eight night visions. The first night vision was of a horseman among myrtle trees. The world will be at rest and ease while God's chosen people struggle. But Christ stands ready to restore God's chosen people to prosperity and to peace. The second night vision of four horns and four craftsmen. No matter how many horns Satan raises up against God's chosen people, God will bring just as many hammers down upon each of those horns to demolish them. The third night vision was of a measuring line in a wall of fire. The boundary lines of God's chosen people will be sovereignly expanded by God's election, zealously protected by God's covenant faithfulness, and graciously made holy by God's glorious presence. The fourth night vision was of Joshua, the high priest, covered in filthy garments. And when God's chosen people are accused by Satan because of their filthy garments, God will remove their filth. He will clothe them in righteousness, and he will give them the right of access to God's holy presence. The fifth night vision was of a lampstand and two olive trees. The temple where God's holy presence will dwell among God's chosen people will not be constructed by the people's might or by their own power, but by God's Holy Spirit. The sixth night vision was of a flying scroll. God's law is a blessing to God's chosen people. The seventh was of a woman in a basket. God will ultimately remove the very presence of wickedness from God's chosen people. And now the eighth is of four chariots. God's righteous judgment will ride out victoriously, bringing about God's sovereign and immutable will in every land, so that God's chosen people may find rest in him. Next week, we will finish up the final look at the night visions as we finish chapter 6, and it serves as a capstone for all of them. And we'll try to tie in and see what is the ultimate guiding principle. What is it that Zechariah is seeing through all eight of these night visions? But now let's focus on this eighth one. In this eighth one, we see these four chariots coming out. These chariots are instruments of God to bring about his sovereign and immutable will. The picture we see through these eight verses is that this is a universal judgment. The words that get used again and again are throughout all the earth, the four winds of heaven. The phrase patrol the earth is used three different times. What we're seeing is that there is a judgment coming upon all people. A judgment is coming upon all people wherein they will be held accountable for their sin. This is a very similar message that is consistent across all of the prophets. The reality is that no one will escape this judgment. The angels, which are seen here as the riders on these four chariots, they are ministers of God's providence. Now, the colors of the horse, you may be wondering, what does the color of the horse mean? What are we to interpret in this? Sometimes in Scripture, the color of these things, of horses, could give us some indication on how to interpret it, like in Revelation. Sometimes it doesn't. In this passage here, the colors, the red horse, the black horse, the white horse, the dappled one, I think it simply means that there were red horses, black horses, white horses, and dappled horses. Zechariah is simply giving us some lived-in detail. It makes that vision somewhat more vivid, but it doesn't really add anything to how we interpret this vision. But in verse 7, we do see that they were impatient, meaning they were ready to execute God's impending judgment. God's will happens neither a moment too late nor a moment too early, but it always happens exactly when God wants it to happen. God's creatures were impatient, but God would only allow them to go forth at the right time. Now, I think this type of impatience is a good thing. It's an impatience that is centered and focused upon God's sovereign glory and his timing. It is an eagerness to execute God's will. It's a waiting on God's proper timing because we know and believe that God's timing is going to be best for us. And it will be glorious when he releases his instruments to do his work. Unfortunately, though, this isn't often how we experience impatience. Often we have an impatience of a different type because our impatience is usually centered not on God's glory and seeing his will done. Our impatience is usually centered upon our own fears, our own worries. Right? Have you ever had to wait on someone, perhaps a doctor or a dentist? You go to the waiting room. No matter how you feel, no matter what your attitude is, you are not going to affect the amount of time that you will wait in that room. Your impatience or restlessness will not make it go quicker. At best, I would equate our impatienceness in a waiting room as something like the magazines they have in a waiting room. Right? You can flip through them. They might give you some amount of distraction, but they are hopelessly out of date, and they're on topics that you don't even really care about. Right? Ultimately, they add nothing positive to your waiting experience. Likely, they only make you more restless. I think our impatience and our anxiety, our restlessness is much the same way. It doesn't add anything positive to our waiting. All it does is it gives us some false sense that we have some sort of control over what's going on. But it adds nothing good. We need to realize that God's timing is sovereign. And we should be impatient for God's glory, but we should realize that our impatience often comes from fear, not from faith. And we are recalled to reject our fears and anxiety and instead embrace God's perfect timing. Now, we can trust in God's perfect timing because God's will is good and it is also unchangeable. It is immutable. These chariots, they come out from two mountains of bronze. Now, the mountains of bronze, scholars have some disagreements on what exactly it means, but I think the clearest is that perhaps it reflects back to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7 is they're describing Solomon's great temple. There are two giant pillars out in the front of the temple, and these pillars are made of bronze. The bronze being this unchangeable, this unmalleable metal that it signifies strength and resolution. These two bronze pillars represent the gateways of heaven. And it is as if these chariots are coming from these two mountains of bronze. They are coming from God's divine throne room, representing his unchangeable and unbreakable will. It is firm and resolute. It is unshakable. John Calvin wrote about this passage. He said, God's decree is a mountain of bronze because God has fixed before all ages what he has purposed to be done, and thus fixed it by an immutable decree, which cannot be broken by Satan nor by the whole world. The counsels and decrees of God are an unchangeable spring out of which all events of life come. We believe in the will of God and not in some concept of blind chance or fate. In Vegas, the house always wins. Right? The reason the casinos are so nice inside is not because they want you to enjoy a particular aesthetic. It's because they are in the job of making money. And those games of chance are stacked in their favor. They're called games of chance because there is a chance you will win money. There is a far greater chance that they will be taking your money. They're not running a charity. According to the University of Nevada at Las Vegas and their Department of Gambling and Casino Studies, the 23 largest casinos in Las Vegas in 2014 had expenses of $3.5 billion. This includes things for maintenance of their buildings, taxes, payrolls, comp, if you get comped a room, and then bad debt, things they're unable to collect upon. $3.5 billion. Their revenue was $15 billion. There is an appearance of chance and luck, but you need to remember the house always wins. Luck has nothing to do with it. Now, in our lives, there is an appearance of luck, fate, or chance. Luck, fate, chance, terms like this, these are neither scientific nor theological terms. They're popular terms to describe things that we don't understand what their cause or causes are. But in each and every case, there are particular causes for what comes about. Scientifically, if you roll the dice, it will come up a particular way because of physics. If you had the time and the computational power, you could map out all of the different forces that are influencing and affecting the way a dice rolls, and you could predict with precision how each die will land. But there is such a myriad of complex and sensitive forces that when we roll dice, there's no way we could manipulate it to make the outcome. So we call it chance. Luck has nothing to do with it. Now, theologically, there is always an underlying cause for the way that the dice would come up. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God is orchestrating and ordaining all these events through providence. God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. This means that everything that God created, which is everything that's not God, and then everything that all of those things do, which is everything that's done by everything, is orchestrated and ordained and governed by God's sovereign will. God's will is always done. There is no blind fate or chance or luck that is driving the course of human events. Listen to Proverbs 16:9. "The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We are called not to depend upon luck or chance or fate, but to understand the will of God as he has revealed it to us in his word. We must listen to his word with all reverence and humility. Now, what is the end result? What is the goal that these instruments of God's judgment are driving for? What is it that they are doing to go across to the four corners of the earth, the four winds of heaven, over all the earth, patrolling it? What is the goal? Verse 8, we see that it is God's rest. "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." I believe that the implication here is that as the chariots progress throughout all the land, as they patrol over all the earth, their ministry will result in God's rest. So what is meant by God's rest? The concept of God resting goes back to creation. 6 days God worked, and when God had finished his work, he rested on the seventh. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Have you ever wondered why God rested? Was God tired after 6 days of work? I don't think that was the case. I think God rested because his work was done. His rest was a response to his providence having been executed. His will had accomplished all that he sought out to accomplish, and so God rested in the delight of a job well done. God also commands his people to rest. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day." Why? Why does he command us to rest? Because when we rest, it forces us to remember that God is the one who is ultimately guiding the events of history. And when we fail to rest, we fail to acknowledge God's sovereignty and his control over our very lives. Another way the people of Jerusalem in Zechariah's day would have seen this picture of rest relates to their coming out of exile. There are clear parallels between the people at Zechariah's time coming out of exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem with the people of Moses' day coming out of the Exodus from Egypt. They would have made these same parallels. And what did God command them during the Exodus? During these 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, they were symbolically led by God's presence in the form of the Ark of the Covenant. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 says that when the ark was set out, Moses said, "Arise." And verse 36 says, "When the ark rested, Moses said, 'Return.'" As the ark represents the presence of God, when God was on the move, the people were to be on the move. And when God rested, the people were to rest. I think this is the context we should have in mind when we think about Zechariah's prophecy. The instruments of God's judgment are going out. They are going to accomplish God's will throughout all of the earth. And when they do that, they will bring about God's ultimate rest. But as with Zechariah's other visions, there is both an immediate context to that time and place of Zechariah, but there is a greater fulfillment we are looking at as well. If you remember back to the first vision, the other night vision with horses, we see a rider among myrtle trees outside of the city. And while the rest of the world is at rest and ease, the people within Jerusalem are in turmoil and they are struggling. And the promise is that this rider is Christ. And he stands outside the gate waiting for God's timing to come in and establish peace and prosperity with God's people. I think as we look at these instruments of God's judgment, the rider is still Christ. Christ is going to go out throughout all of the world, bringing about the rest and peace that God has offered through the gospel. And those who would face God's judgment will be denied God's rest. Psalm 95:11 warns of this, and the book of Hebrews from the passage we read earlier picks up on this warning. The recipients of God's judgment will not enter into his rest. Only those who are redeemed from it will. That day of rest was secured by Jesus on the cross. On the cross, when the work of obedience was done, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit. The work was done and his body was laid to rest in the grave. There is a final rest. There is an eternal Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it is rest not because God is tired, but is because the work of redemption, the work of recreation, was done. It is finished. Christ has satisfied the requirements of work and labor and obedience. He finished the work, and now we are able to enter into his rest. Remember, the fourth commandment is a command. It is a command because we are prone to forget to rest. We get caught up in our own kingdoms, our own duties, our own busyness. We forget about God's providence. We forget about God's grace. We elevate our own work and we forget or we assume Christ. And the result is that we get tired. One of the most common responses I get when I ask somebody, "How are you doing?" is they tell me, "I'm tired. I'm tired." I think if people are being honest with me, and I have no reason to believe that you are not, is that you are exhausted. Life is exhausting. I'm tired. Work, marriage, a commute, kids, clubs, activities, make dinner tonight, prepare lunches for tomorrow, conference calls, sick babies, pregnancies, overtime, deadlines. We're tired. And to be a successful person today requires so many things. And on top of all of those things, you must perfectly document all of those things for social media so everyone will know that you're doing it all right and that you're not tired. And it just takes up more and more time. What gives us rest? What gives us rest from the busyness? What gives us rest that refreshes us, that keeps us from feeling so tired? Do you feel tired? Do you need a rest? Then I believe the scriptures would tell us to look at the providence of God. There are not seven steps I can tell you to say, do these things and you'll stop feeling tired. If I give you a list of seven things to do so that you won't feel tired, the result is you're going to feel more tired trying to do those seven things. Instead, we should look to the providence of God. Look at God's gracious provision for a Savior. Look at God's instruments of His will being unleashed upon all the world. You are tired. But look at the picture of those horses. They are impatient. They are chomping at the bit. They are rearing and stomping at the track. They are ready to be unleashed to do God's work throughout the world. This is the work of Christ. Christ is the one who did the work, who spent himself, who gave himself satisfying redemption, who finished the labors so that we can rest. Our weariness, our tiredness, the way we feel about all of the obligations of life are because so often we are trying to work and labor to justify our existence. And God, through Christ, has already done that for us. His work has satisfied that. His work has justified us. And when we believe in that, we find rest. Are you tired? Are you tired? Then look to Christ. Acknowledge that He has done the work that you cannot do. And rest in the rest that God gives us. Stop the vain strivings and look to Christ so that you can enter into His rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good word. Lord, you know each of our lives. You know how when we leave this place and we go back home, we start to look at Monday morning, and we look at another week getting off the ground with work, and kids, and school, and thinking all of it, it just exhausts us. Father, would you allow us to give that up? Would you allow us to stop striving to justify our existence? Would you allow us to stop striving to justify our goodness? And instead that we would rest in the work that you have done for us. Father, would you give us a holy rest? Would you take this yoke upon yourself? Give us a light and easy one. Would you redeem us from our weariness? Father, we thank you that you are good and that all who trust in you by faith will receive that rest. And so we ask for it now. in Christ's strong name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.